As we look together to the Word of God this morning, I want you to open your Bible to Galatians with me, the book of Galatians, and I want you to look at chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. I want to read a few verses and then look into them, verses that I think are very important for us. Galatians chapter 6. I'll read beginning at verse 1 down through verse 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now this is a very, very important portion of Scripture. At first reading it seems a little bit confusing, and there are some difficult portions, but I think you'll clearly understand it by the time we're done in just a few moments. It's all about restoring a sinning brother. The key thought here is in verse 1. If any man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's all about the ministry of restoring a sinning brother or a sinning sister in Christ. Now let me back up a little bit just to refresh your mind about what I'm sure you're already very much aware of, and that is that sin is a reality in every Christian's life. I don't think we need a personal testimony on that. We're all affirming that. James 3:2 sums it up in very simple terms. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. 1 John 1:8 and 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we make God what? A liar. We are all prone to sin. We are all living in unredeemed human flesh. Sin is a reality. That's why the last time we were together, we talked about putting our armor on. We must wear spiritual armor to defend ourselves against the onslaught of temptation that comes against the flesh. We are all prone to sin. None of us is exempt from that. In James 1:21, it says, putting aside all filthiness, and then this interesting phrase, and all that remains of wickedness. Even though we are redeemed, there is a remaining element of wickedness in our flesh. So we're all prone to sin. None of us bypasses that proneness. And sin affects us in many ways, and I just remind you of a few of them. Sin, first of all, weakens our anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Now let me have you think about that for a moment. Sin weakens our anticipation of the second coming of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If a believer is living in sin, he's living in shame. And if you're living in shame, there's a certain hesitance about the coming of Christ. You really don't want to face him. You really don't want to see him. And because of that, you lose the great joy of the hope of the coming of Christ. And the hope of the coming of Christ is not only a source of joy, but it's a source of motivation. If I'm not looking forward to the coming of Christ, if I'm not anticipating the coming of Christ, I'm going to have a difficult time shaking the world because I'm going to be living only for this world. I'm going to have a difficult time being motivated in ministry because my ministry is related to the world to come, as I endeavor to bring people to Christ that they might have eternal life. So sin brings shame. Shame means I don't want to face Christ. Not wanting to face Christ means I don't live in the exhilarating hope of His coming. And if I don't live in the hope of His coming, I don't have that great joy and that great motivation and that great eternal perspective. Secondly, sin in the life of a believer destroys usefulness. It renders us useless in terms of spiritual service. In 2 Timothy 2, it says in verse 21, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. In other words, purification equals preparedness. Purification equals usefulness. Holiness equals usefulness. Suitability, fitness for ministry. Thirdly, sin has another debilitating effect. And that is this, that it infects other people. If you are sinning as a believer, if there's sin in your life, because you have influence, everyone does, because there are people whose lives you touch, you are an influence of evil. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember this verse, verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Leaven was put into bread. Leaven in the Bible always symbolizes influence. You put leaven into bread, it makes it rise. It influences the whole loaf. Leaven is influence. And if you are sinning, you have an influence on the body of Christ that is negative. Sin affects us in many ways. It takes away our joy. It takes away our usefulness. And it impacts other people who come near to us. It is debilitating in all those ways. Now, as a result of that, the Christian life reduces itself to one simple truth, and I know you know this, and that is the pursuit of holiness. If sin is that which steals our joy, if sin is that which robs us of our eternal perspective, if sin is that which takes away the motive for service, which is the coming of Christ, and the time of rewards, and the time of judgment, if sin is that which causes us to have a negative impact on everyone around us, if sin is that which causes us to be useless to God, then the number one issue in the Christian life is to eliminate sin. To eliminate it. And that is really what the corporate life of the church is all about. If we are to have an impact in the world, if we're to be effective in witnessing to the world, which is why we're here, then we have to work very diligently on the matter of eliminating sin. Now follow my thought. It has to be eliminated in two areas, individually and corporately. Okay? Are you tracking with me? We're down to the point where we know that the primary issue facing us is to get sin out of the way so we can be what God wants us to be. That is twofold, individually and corporately. Now listen to this because this is very basic. Every believer then is faced with the responsibility to eliminate sin as much as is possible out of his own life or her own life, and secondly, out of the communion of the body of Christ as much as is possible as well. So I am responsible, therefore, for my own sin, and I am responsible, therefore, for the sin that I know that exists in the body of Christ. We are called, then, to reach the world. To reach the world, we must maintain usefulness. To be useful, we must maintain holiness, and we must be motivated by that purity and that holiness. And so we have to deal with the purification of our own lives and the lives of those who are around us. And that is why the Apostle Paul says here in chapter 6 that spiritual believers must restore sinful believers. It isn't just our own lives, it is others as well. As Christians, obviously, our first concern is our own holiness, our own personal lives. But secondly, we must be concerned about the spiritual condition of other believers around us. That is very, very basic. We have a responsibility to the body of Christ at large. What does that mean? That means the other Christians that we know. We're responsible to be sure that they are, as much as is possible, receiving the benefit of our desire for purity in the body. Now, let me say at this point that there's a warning that needs to be made here. And that is, when you become concerned about your own purity and your own holiness, it's very unlikely that you're going to be abusive in the body of Christ. But when you begin to look at the sins of others and you move out to try to see about the purity of the greater assembly, the body of Christ, it is very easy to become abusive. It is very easy to fall into sins of spiritual pride, false piety. It is very easy to fall into sins of judgmental attitude, of feeling superior to other people, of being condemning, of being intolerant, of being sort of sickeningly pious and looking down on others. This passage speaks to all of those issues, I think, in a very direct way. And so I want us to look at it rather carefully. Now, Paul has been greatly concerned about this matter on other occasions. He warned the Corinthian church in chapter 5, I just read one verse out of it, 1 Corinthians, to clean up its act. He said, get the leaven out. And he was calling on believers to deal with other believers. That's a very basic, bottom-line responsibility the church has. We have that responsibility to deal with the lives of other Christians, even leaders. 1 Timothy 5 says that if an elder or a pastor or a leader in the church is in sin, he is to be rebuked publicly before the whole church so that others may learn the seriousness of this kind of behavior. This is a major issue in terms of spiritual living. Now, with that in mind as sort of a background, let's look at the process of dealing with sin in the life of another Christian that we find in Galatians chapter 6. All right, I'm going to give you 3 points. And these are the 3 steps that you must be involved in confronting sin in the life of another believer. Now, let's face it, we're not under any illusion that this college campus exists without sin. We're all here, folks, from top down to the bottom. Every one of us understands that sin is a reality, and that demands confrontation, and it demands confrontation in a proper way, and I think you'll see how it flows out of this text in a very wonderful and a very clear-cut way. First principle. I'll give you 3 simple principles. The first principle, pick him up. Pick him up. What do you mean by that? Verse 1. If a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Restore means to pick him up. He's fallen into a sin, pick him up. That's where it starts. The word caught is simply the idea that you've been caught by the trespass. You've been literally caught in a trespass. It could have the idea that it was a little bit inadvertent. You didn't really expect to get caught. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't necessarily a premeditated sin. You just were tempted and you got involved in it and didn't understand the trap that was really there. So I don't think we can just say this is inadvertent sin. It's any kind of sin that catches you, snares you, traps you, generally any sin. The word for trespass, paraptima, means to fall. You've stumbled, you've fallen into sin. So here is a Christian who has fallen into sin. What is our responsibility? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, who are the spiritual that are supposed to do this? Let's go back into chapter 5. Look at verse 22 and how the chapter closes. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So he's talking about the spiritual person here, the one who manifests the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Then he says this, since we live by the Spirit, we no longer live by the flesh, we have crucified the flesh with its desires in the death of Christ. Since we now live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. A spiritual person is one who walks by the Spirit. What does that mean? Walks in obedience to the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Walks in obedience to the Word of God. The Spirit reveals His will through the Word. The Spirit reveals His will through the promptings of the heart. So you have an objective revelation of the Spirit's will in Scripture. You have a subjective declaration of the Spirit's will in the promptings of the heart. And the one who responds and walks in obedience to the Spirit, that's a spiritual person. That's a spiritual person. As contrasted, you will note back in verse 19, with those whose deeds are the deeds of the flesh. So he says, you that are walking by the Spirit, you that are walking in obedience to the revealed will of God and in obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are the spiritual ones. That doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means that you're filled with the Spirit, you're confessing your sin, your life is on target, you're faithful before the Lord, your heart desires to obey Him, and as far as you know, there is no unconfessed, continued, unrepented of sin existing in your life. You're not perfect. None of us is perfect, obviously. But some of us are dealing with sin, and we're walking in obedience the best we can. We're yielded to the Spirit of God. We long to do His will. You who are spiritual. you who walk in obedience to the Word of God. A good way to understand this idea of being spiritual is to compare it with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 1, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. Why not? Because you are still fleshly. There is jealousy, strife, and so forth. The point is this. Wherever there is ongoing sin in your life that isn't dealt with, you're fleshly. And I can't speak to you as spiritual. Spiritual people do not have an ongoing pattern of the same sin from which they will not turn. So, there are only two categories of Christians. Spiritual ones and fleshy ones. And you're a spiritual one when you're obedient, and you're a fleshy one when you're not obedient. So those of you who are obedient to the Spirit of God, out of the Word of God, and the promptings of the Spirit in your life, those of you walking in obedience, you are the ones who can help the fleshly ones. That seems very, very basic and very, very simple. Romans 15:1 says it this way, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. The strong help the weak. The spiritual help the fleshly. The ones who are walking in the Spirit help the ones who are walking in the flesh. Spiritual believers, now listen carefully, will never be judgmental. Spiritual believers will never be pious. They will never be pharisaical. They will never be ungracious, unkind. They will never be malicious. They will never be gossipy. They will never set themselves as superior, because that's not spiritual. Understand? So the built-in issue is that truly spiritual people are not to be confused with self-righteous, pious, condemning people who aren't spiritual at all, because self-righteousness, personal piety, and a condemning spirit is fleshy. So often you get a person in this kind of an environment in a Christian college who comes along and feels that they're the judge of everyone's spiritual life, right? And they sit in condemnation of other people's spiritual life. And they maintain a sort of a self-designed piety, which is not true spirituality. True spirituality will always be accompanied by the highest Christian virtue. You know what the highest Christian virtue is? Humility. Humility. Because the greatest person is always the what? The humblest. That's the highest spiritual virtue. So true spirituality is always accompanied by humility. And humility will always look on others as what? Better than oneself. So if you see a pious, self-righteous, condemning, critical person looking down his nose or her nose at you and assessing you to be something less than he is, that is not true spirituality. True spirituality is a holiness that has as a companion humility, meekness. There's a great sensitivity to sin. There's a great love for the sinner. The best illustration I can think of that is Jesus. Here's an interesting situation. Jesus confronts in John chapter 8 a very ugly woman. Ugly in the sense of lifestyle. She was a prostitute. She was a harlot. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Unbelievable situation. They literally caught this woman committing the act of adultery. Right in the act of adultery, they catch this woman. Doesn't say they did anything about the man because they had a double standard. But they brought the woman to Jesus. They just dragged her out of this adulterous situation. Brought her to Jesus. And they said, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. In the very act. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Doesn't say what he wrote. It doesn't say what he wrote. Some people think he was just kind of doodling, passing time. Just indifferent to their whole plea. Some people think he was writing their sins and their name alongside of it. We don't know what he wrote. But when they persisted in asking him, I tend to think he just sort of scratched a few sins in the ground, or I don't have any way to know, but I think he was just waiting, if you can imagine the Lord Jesus doodling a little bit, it's hard to comprehend. But he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Isn't that amazing? You see, before you can come and condemn someone, let me see your true righteousness by your manifest humility. Before you have a right to condemn this woman, let me see that your spirituality is the true kind that is characterized by meekness, where you have a great sense of your own sin, too. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. You know why the older ones left first? They had more sin to remember. And he was left alone, and only the woman. And straightening up, he got back up from what he was doing in the sand, and he said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? You don't have any accusers?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." What a gentleness, isn't it? I mean, he didn't breathe fire on her and consume her on the spot. He said to her, "Don't do this anymore." Such compassion. He dispensed with all the self-righteous spiritual egotists. And he said, "Don't do that anymore." Isn't there a gentleness in that? A meekness in that? I remember reading about a pastor who wrote this. He said, "I have often thought that if I ever fall into a trespass, I will pray that I don't land in the hands of those censorious, critical, self-righteous judges in my church. Let me fall into the hands of barkeepers, streetwalkers, and dope peddlers, because such church people would tear me apart with their long, wagging, gossipy tongues, cutting me to shreds." Sad to think about that, isn't it? But that's often true. Only spiritual believers have the wisdom or the right to pick up the fallen. Not only do they have the wisdom and the right, but they have the mandate. It says to restore. See that? To restore such an one. Katartizo in the Greek. It means to mend, to repair. Not in an abusive way, not in a self-righteous way, not in a condescending way, but in the way that Jesus did, where he says, "Don't do this anymore. Don't do this anymore." Now, how do you do it? How do you pick them up? Let me just give you three simple thoughts. One, help them see their sin as sin. Help them see their sin as sin. Two, help them acknowledge to God that it is sin. Three, help them to turn from it by making an affirmation that they do not want to commit that sin again. That's the challenging. You can go to a person in sin, and they'll say, "Yeah, it's sin." They might go to step one. Step two, would you be willing to confess it to the Lord if I kneel down with you, like it says in James 5, confessing your faults one to another? Can we bear it together before the Lord? Well, yeah. But the real test is that third one. Are you willing to say to the Lord with all your heart, "Lord, please help me never, ever to do that again"? Because the fact of the matter is, down deep inside of us, we might say, "Yeah, it's a sin. Yeah, Lord, I'm sorry I did it." But the one thing we don't want to say is, "I don't ever want to do it again," because there's the lingering reality that we'd like to think we could do it again. Those are the three things. Now, how do you help restore this person? Matthew 18 gives us the steps. First, you go to them alone. And if they don't listen to when you go alone, you take two or three witnesses. If they don't listen when you take two or three witnesses, you tell the whole church and really gang up on them. And if they don't listen to the whole church about turning from their sin, you treat them like an unbeliever and an outcast, and don't have any fellowship and don't associate with them at all, other than to reprimand them, rebuke them, and call them to repentance. So there's a process. But the process is designed to get them, one, to acknowledge it as sin, two, to confess it openly to God, and three, to desire deeply and express the fact that they never want to do it again. Those are the three things you're after. And if they won't do it when you go to them, then take two or three with you, as Matthew 18 says. And if they still won't do it, then get more people involved to put the pressure on them. And if they still won't do it, then disassociate yourself with them altogether, so that they may understand the pain of isolation and they may be isolated from the fellowship of the church. But when you do this, would you notice the qualifying statement in verse 1? You do it in a spirit of what? Of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. Would you look back at verse 23 in the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit in verse 23 is gentleness. That is a manifestation of the Spirit. That's what we saw with Jesus at the woman taken in adultery. There was a gentleness there. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, it says, "When you have dealt with a brother, you should forgive him and comfort him, lest somehow such a one is overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." That's very, very important. Encourage, comfort, reaffirm love in the process of restoring a sinning believer. You go with humility, you go with gentleness, you go with meekness, you go with love, you go with forgiveness, you go with encouragement, you go with comfort. That's the attitude. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says you admonish him as a brother, as somebody you care about, as somebody you love. You say, why all this tenderness? Why all this gentleness? Look at the end of verse 1. Because you're looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. You could find yourself in the same situation. True? Of course. And you know the old golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's reciprocal. So you want to be very gracious and very kind. And very encouraging and very loving and yet very confrontive about sin is sin. It must be confessed. It must be repented of. One of my favorite statements about Jesus, I referred to it yesterday in my message, in Matthew 12, when quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 42, it says of Christ, "A battered reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out." In those days, shepherds would take a little reed and they would play tunes on it. Eventually, the saliva in it and just the use of it from their hands and the sweat and whatever would cause it to become soft and it wouldn't play a tune anymore, and so they would just break it and throw it away. Jesus never breaks a bruised reed. The implication there is that there are people in the world who are bruised. And they have tender places. And some people might think they're useless and ought to be discarded, but Jesus doesn't discard them. He fixes them to play again. A smoldering wick was a wick that had burned down so low that it didn't give any flame, so that it didn't give any light. All it did was let the smoke smolder, and it was useless. And anyone who normally would take a smoldering wick would throw it away. Not Jesus. He would fan it again and restore it again and straighten it again so that it could bring light. And Jesus wasn't in the business of destroying broken people. He was in the business of rebuilding them. And that's what the whole process of restoration is really all about. So principle number one is pick them up. Principle number two, let's go back to chapter 6. Principle number two is hold him up. Hold him up. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens. And by the way, that word for burdens there emphasizes a very great burden. It's baras. It means a heavy, heavy burden, too much to carry. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You know what the law of Christ is? What's another name for the law of Christ? James calls it the royal law. It's the law of love. It's the law expressed by our Lord in John's Gospel chapter 13, where he talked about loving one another as I have loved you. So what he says here is, now that you've picked this person up, hold the person up. How? By getting under the burden and carrying the burden. What is the burden? I'll tell you what the burden is. The burden is temptation. You see, when temptation came the first time, the person fell under the burden. Now he says you've picked him back up. Habits don't go away easily, and old patterns don't die. Certainly old sin patterns don't die. So this person is trying to stand now, and the burden of temptation is going to come again. Get under that thing and help him hold it up. And thus you will fulfill the law of Christ, which is the law of love, which says, I'll carry your burden. That's what love says. Love says, I'll sacrifice for your sake. And that, by the way, fulfills the whole law, doesn't it? Loving God and loving your neighbor, Romans 13, 8 to 10 says. So we pick them up, and then we hold them up. You say, what's that? That's the nurturing process. That's the discipling process. You can't come into somebody's life and just confront them about sin and say to them, hey, you know, stop doing that. You might be gentle and compassionate, and that's the end of the relationship. That's the beginning of the relationship. Now that you've got them up, you're going to have to get under that burden. You say, how do you do that? Let me suggest to you basically very simple ways. And this is from my own personal experience as well as the Word of God. The first thing that is necessary in holding someone up is to pray for them. Pray lest you enter into temptation. So you pray for their spiritual strength. That's exactly what you have in James 5, the elders of the church praying for the spiritually weak. Ephesians 6, you remember the armor of the Christian a few weeks ago in our chapel when I spoke on it? We stopped at verse 17. Verse 18 was the final statement, really, praying always for all saints. We pray for the person. God answers that prayer. So the first thing you do to hold them up is pray for them. The second thing you do to hold them up is to strengthen them. How do you strengthen them? 1 John 2:13 says, you are strong because the Word of God abides in you. Spiritual strength comes directly out of the Word of God. So you encourage them in some process of being faithful in the Word of God. And the third thing is accountability. You have a relationship with them to which they must answer. That's what James was indicating when he said, confess your faults one to another. Why? So that we can hold you accountable, so that we can get under your burden. See, this is not an easy matter. But do you understand the importance of it? You say, boy, you got to get involved, don't you? That's right. That's right. You just can't run around bashing people in the head when you see them doing what you think they shouldn't do and leaving them to pick up the pieces. You pick them up in a proper way, then you hold them up by faithful prayer, by constantly being assured that they are in the Word, which will strengthen them, and by maintaining a confessing relationship so that they will confess to you when they falter. As I've told you in past times, I have people who call me weekly to tell me whether or not they have committed certain sins. Because I have an accountability relationship with them, that, and one in particular has been going for about maybe 2 months, and as of now, the sin has not occurred one time. And we've talked about 10 times on the telephone because of that accountability and that confessing one to another and leaning on someone else's spiritual strength. So that's how you hold them up. It's a commitment. But you say, I don't know if I want to make the commitment. Do you remember what I said at the very beginning? We're here to reach the world. To reach the world, we have to be useful. To be useful, we have to be pure. To be pure, you have to do this. So you really short-circuit the whole purpose of our existence. And just one other point, and I won't go through all the verses. But jump down to verse 6. And one other final point. Pick them up, hold them up, and finally build them up. Build them up. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, I won't go into detail on it. Just understand this. What it's talking about is a shared relationship around the Word of God. When you come into this kind of relationship where you're trying to help a sinning Christian, there has to be this ongoing fellowship. The word share here is koinoneo, from which we get fellowship. Good things. You see that term, good things, there? Some think that means money. It means this verse is teaching to pay the preacher. Well, if it's quantitative, it's usually the word kalos. This is agathos, which is usually a qualitative goodness. It means spiritual goodness, moral excellence. It's in the plural here. So I believe what he is saying is that the one who teaches the word and the one who learns the word are to commonly fellowship around all things that are spiritually, morally excellent. So the process of building someone up is simply the ongoing relationship of sharing in spiritual truth. I'll tell you something. If there's a Christian that you know on campus who's sinning, you cannot just go to the person, pick them up, and walk away, because the burden of sin will push them down. You cannot just pick them up and try to prop them up, because there's no increase in their spiritual strength for the future. You've got to go to the third step, which is to build them up so they become strong. How do you do that? By a continual, ongoing sharing with them the truths of the Word of God so that they increase their spiritual muscle. That's the building process. Now, let me bring it to a conclusion. The level of your spiritual commitment to the work of Christ in the world can be known to you by the level of commitment you have to this process. Okay? And it's tough. It's really tough in a very self-centered kind of world. But this is the bottom line. If you care about the impact of Christ and His church in the world, you have to care about this. Because unless the church is pure, the church is not useful. Unless it's useful, it cannot fulfill its calling. So it's one thing to say on one end, you know, I want to go to the mission field. I want to pastor a church. I want to be a godly layperson. I want to be a godly parent. I want to serve Christ in the marketplace. I want to be a Christian that makes a difference. It's one thing to say that out there on the extremity somewhere, but eventually that's got to back up to the point where I am personally concerned about the purity of the community of faith. I have to be. And so you can assess the level of commitment that you have by the level of commitment you have to this process. Now let me finish with this. The whole thing starts one step back from everything I've said to you this morning. Who does it start with? You. You remember Matthew 7? Jesus said this, "You cannot get a stick out of another person's eye until you first get what? The log out of your own eye." That's where it has to start. So we're back to the fact that the purity of the body of Christ starts with the individual, as I said at the very beginning. When my life is right, and I'm walking in the Spirit will use me in this process. I'll be committed to picking up, holding up, building up, because I'm committed to the goal, which is reaching a lost world, and I realize that reaching a lost world depends on usefulness. Usefulness depends on purity. Purity depends on my faithfulness. So when you think about winning the world, and you're looking at it in your future, realize that it starts right now with this kind of a commitment.